Well, let's turn then to the passage of Scripture which we read together, John chapter 4. And we read verses 1 to 15. And I want really to consider most of these verses together this morning. But in verse 6, we read that when Jesus and his disciples came into Sychar near Samaria, we read in verse 6 that Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. So Jesus asks the woman of Samaria for a drink of water. Now, every encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ is especially interesting. I suppose it's interesting to read of them because they remind us in one way or another of our own encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian here today, as many or most of you are, you too will have encountered the Lord and you'll have tasted of his mercy and grace. So it's especially interesting to find other people too, how they have found the Lord, or how the Lord has found them. Because really that is what we have here. It's not so much the case that she finds him, but he finds her. And we'll see that more plainly as we proceed. Now the Gospels, of course, are full of accounts of personal encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to note just how different the people are whom the Lord meets. For example, in the previous chapter, chapter 3, he meets a very respectable churchman by the name of Nicodemus. But here in chapter 4, he is meeting a very disreputable woman whose name we don't even know. She has been married 5 times and now she is living with somebody else. So two contrasting characters. But of course, in one sense, they are both the same. They are both sinners. They are both under God's judgment. And they are both in need of salvation. Looking at them outwardly, you'd have thought they were very, very different. You would think Nicodemus was a good man. You would think he was a man of God. And you would perhaps think that the Samaritan woman was somebody who was of no interest to God and who had no hope of ever entering into his kingdom. But yet, inside, they are both sinners under God's judgment and in great need of the salvation that Christ brings. And really that reminds us, and these two people so close together in chapters 3 and 4 remind us that God's message of salvation is for everybody. Irrespective of your background, irrespective of your circumstances, it does not matter what your family has been like for years and years and years. God's salvation is preached to you, and the door of the kingdom is open to all who believe. So I want by God's grace to look with you at this encounter here in chapter 4, Christ and the Samaritan woman. And I think the longer you look at her, the more you will recognize her. And the more you will see that this land in which we're in today, the land of Singapore, is perhaps full of women who are, in one way or another, very like this woman herself. And I would like us, by God's grace, to see this encounter primarily through the eyes of the woman herself, paying special attention to how she thinks and how she feels, what she believes, and how she responds to the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes in his grace and in his mercy towards her. And I think we can begin by just asking, where is she from? What's her background? And the first thing we can say in connection with that is that she comes from a very cosmopolitan country. Now, you know all about that. In Singapore, you have many nationalities here. Now, this woman, surprisingly perhaps to you, comes from a similar kind of background. She doesn't come from Judea. She comes from a place called Samaria, which is north of Judea, just around 48 kilometers by 40. So, a fairly small piece of land, but heavily populated. Now, it used to be part of the Holy Land, but it's now, at this particular point, got a very different kind of character. You see, because of covenant disobedience, the 10 northern tribes had been displaced out of this land. They had been taken away by the king of Assyria. And he repopulated the land with people from vastly different backgrounds and with very different religions. And under Alexander the Great, there was a large influx of Greek-speaking peoples who settled in Samaria. So really you could not identify Samaria with any one group of people, with any one nation, or indeed with any language. It was a really mixed, cosmopolitan country. And they were used to rejection on the part of the Jewish people in the south. They didn't want to have anything to do with the Samaritans. Now, in a way, you see, we can understand that. And in a way, we can be sympathetic with it. Because their religion was so polluted, they had so many different gods, and very often an immoral kind of life. So the Jews had to be very, very careful in dealing with them. I don't know if you remember in the book of Nehemiah, when God's people were rebuilding the temple and they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, there was an offer from the Samaritans to help them. But they had to be very careful to decline that offer, because they knew fine that the reason they had got into trouble in the first place was because their religion had been compromised. They had learned to mix with other religions or with a false kind of worship of Jehovah, and so they departed from the living God. So they said no thank you to the Samaritans who offered to help. We're not falling into the same pitfall again. So in a way it was right to be very, very careful about the Samaritans in the north. But you see, you have to be very careful with that too. Because if your carefulness leads you to having nothing to do with people, to having no concern for them, no interest in their salvation, no desire to see them brought into the kingdom of God, then something is far, far wrong. And that's sadly the way many of the Jewish people were. They just held up their noses, as it were, and didn't want to know these people at all. So there were no dealings between the Jews and the Samaritans. They literally wouldn't be seen dead together. They would be buried nowhere near each other. So this kind of cosmopolitan country that had nothing to do with the people of God, that was her background. That's what she knew. That's the country she lived in. Now, interestingly, as we'll see in a moment, she still recognized herself as belonging to a people that knew Jehovah in the past. If you had asked her what religion she was, she would have said, well, I belong to the people who worship Jehovah. In fact, she speaks in verse 12 of our father Jacob. So she knows her heritage. She knows her past. She knows what was true in Samaria once upon a time, and somehow she still identifies with it. But now it's buried and lost amongst all kinds of religions and all kinds of nationalities. So this is a vaguely religious woman in a very cosmopolitan country. What's she like personally? What is her character like? How does she live her life? Well, first, she's what we could call an open sinner. Now, we're all sinners, all of us, by nature, by practice, we are sinners. When I call her an open sinner, what I mean is that she lives her life in a blatantly sinful way. Jesus confronts her in verse 17 with the fact that she has had five husbands, and she is now living with somebody who is not her husband at all. Now, even by our lax standards today, that's quite remarkable. Five husbands, and now living with a sixth who is not her husband. We're not told why this is so, why she has gone through so many marriages, but it's easy for us to believe that she must be an unhappy woman. I mean, how couldn't she be? How couldn't she be? There must be something wrong. And she must feel that. She can't have happiness. She can't have contentment. She must be a deeply dissatisfied person. You'll notice that she's prepared to live with this sixth man without being married to him. I think that tells us that she needs a relationship. Deep down in her soul, she wants companionship. She wants friendship. She's probably expected much from people. She's expected all these things from her husbands, but she hasn't received it. And she can't be a happy woman. She has now chosen to live her life in open defiance of God's law. And even though the people were in many ways immoral in Samaria, there was still an emphasis on marriage, the sanctity of marriage, and that marriage was the way to live. It was the proper way to enter into relationship. It was the proper way to bring up family and so on. But she has chosen now to live with somebody. That's what I mean by saying that she is an open sinner. That tells us something else too. It tells us that she is a lonely woman. We can infer this from a couple of things. First of all, she would simply be considered disreputable. Most women would have nothing to do with her, and we can probably understand that. She has also come outside the city to draw water from the well at the sixth hour. Now, according to the way in which John reckons time, that is 12 o'clock in the afternoon. And the interesting thing about that is that nobody drew water from the well at that time. The women came to draw water from it very early in the morning, and they came much later on in the afternoon. And they always came to the well in groups. It was a major social event. Perhaps we find that difficult to understand, but women looked forward to gathering together to draw water from the well and carry it home. This woman is there at an unusual time, and she's there on her own. It's not difficult to draw the conclusion that she doesn't have much company. She doesn't have many friends. She's had, in many ways, a sad life, an unfulfilled life, and she feels very lonely. That may describe some of yourselves. It may describe some people that you know. You see, you can live in a crowd, you can live in a densely populated area, and be very much alone, and be without real friends. That's the way this woman is. She is an open sinner, and partly because of that, she is lonely, and again, unhappy. But I want you to notice something else about the woman too. And that's just this, that she is a seeking woman. She is searching for something. Now, I don't mean by that she is consciously seeking the Lord. I think if you had asked her, well, what are you looking for? She would probably say, I don't know. I don't know. But I am looking for something. I'm thirsty for something. I need fulfillment. Now, that becomes very, very plain when the Lord starts to address her, and in his majestic, spiritual, penetrating way, he says, give me a drink, and he turns the conversation round to the concept of thirst. And we can understand, and the Lord understands, that this is a thirsty woman. She's thirsty for happiness, for fulfillment, for contentment. She has that famous void in her heart, which many of you have known. Some of you may have it. An empty void in your heart which needs filling. And as the great Augustine, the theologian, once said, our restless hearts will find no rest until they find rest in thee. That empty void in your heart can only be filled by God, who made you in his image, in his likeness, for fellowship with himself. And apart from that fellowship, there can be no satisfaction. There can be no contentment. You may try to find it in different ways, but you will never find it at all unless you find it in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this thirst that she has may be one reason why her life has panned out as it did. On the other hand, the very fact that her life has turned out like this, with so many disappointments and so many broken relationships, has only increased her thirst for a real relationship, something solid, something substantial in her life. She doesn't have it, but she craves it. She wants it. So this is a sinner, an open sinner, in a very cosmopolitan country, lonely, unhappy, seeking something. I wonder how many people in Singapore are like that. But they need to hear the message of the gospel in its purity and in its blessed simplicity. But something else about this woman, which you may miss, is that she is actually religious. At least to some extent she's religious, or she is spiritual. Now, I don't mean the word spiritual there in its technical, theological sense. I don't mean by that she has the Holy Spirit. Of course, she does not. She does not. But she thinks about spiritual things. That's all I mean. She is interested in religion. In verse 12, she speaks of our father Jacob. So she has a sense of religious heritage, and to some extent she is proud of that. And when Jesus shows her in verse 18 that he knows about her, and he knows about her life, and the fact that she has had five husbands and so on, she immediately says, Sir, I perceive, I understand and see that you are a prophet. And she immediately asks a spiritual question. Verse 20, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, that's Mount Gerizim, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now I want you to notice how quickly she asks a spiritual question when she understands that Jesus might be a prophet. Now I'm conscious that some people say that this is just what you would call a diversionary tactic. In other words, she's trying to draw him away into another kind of... she's trying to get the spotlight off herself. He's put the spotlight onto her, which is what God does when he's dealing with your soul. He puts the spotlight onto you. Some people say, well, she's just trying to get the spotlight off herself by starting a theological conversation. Now, that's an interesting thought, but I don't think it's true. I don't think she is, at that moment, concerned with that. What I rather think is this, that she is genuinely interested in these things. And here she has met somebody who might be able to help her. You see, she is confused. Some people say, she says, that this is where we should worship. Other people say that that is where we should worship, because I know our fathers long ago used to worship in Jerusalem, but for many, many years we worshipped here in Gerizim. And she says, I don't know. Do you know? She says to him, Can you tell me where I should worship? And could you tell me how I should worship? And you can't but feel sympathy with that, you see. This woman is living in a country where there are, I think, seven religions. I think there were seven religions in Samaria at this particular time. She identifies with those who worship Jehovah, but she is completely confused. The truth has got lost. It's become enmeshed in a kind of syncretic form of mixed and mongrel religion, and she just doesn't know. She just doesn't know. And there are so many people in our own world just like that. They don't know. Even if you tell them, I am a Christian, they don't really know what that means. There's one person over there who claims to be a Christian. There's another person there who claims to be a Christian. Where should I worship? Which church should I go to? What is Jehovah really like? What is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ really like? What does it mean to be a Christian? She is confused. Interested, but confused. How many people there are like that? And how great the need, friends, for the truth to be known, for the Bible to be in people's hands, for the Bible to be opened out, to allow it to speak for itself, that people may see the truth and hear it as it comes from God. There is so much confusion because there is so much departure from the Word of God. People add to it. People take away from it. What really needs to happen is that the Word of God needs to be heard in its purity and in simplicity. You need to be thankful today, I'm sure you are, but you need to be thankful that you are in a church which worships God simply, according to the New Testament biblical pattern. That the focus very much lies on God speaking to you through the open pages of Scripture which you have in front of you. Be thankful to God you are not in bondage, under a tyranny, to people who say their own things and have their own thoughts and just want to wield power and authority, but that you are under servants of God who delight in the Word of God, in its purity and simplicity. That's what the woman needed to hear, but she wasn't hearing it at all. So she's religious and spiritual, but she needs to hear the truth. And our challenge, let's face it, brothers and sisters, our challenge is to find people like this woman and to pray to God that He would send people like this woman our way so that we can share the things of the gospel with them. That's our challenge. They're out there. They're out there. We need to find them. And we need to pray that God would send them our way. I've no doubt that if you pray such a prayer, God will send them your way. So this woman, we find her going out to the well at midday, lonely, a broken kind of life. And the last person she expects to meet is a Jew. But she recognizes that at the well, as she's coming to it, there is a Jewish person sitting there. She recognizes that on his clothes, the distinctive Jewish clothes with the blue embroidery around the fringe. She recognizes it and she's shocked. And of course, we know it's no ordinary Jew. The God who created heaven and earth marvelously is sitting there, weary at the well. Isn't that an amazing thought? He sat there weary by the well. Then we just switch round for a minute and stop seeing this from her perspective, but for a moment let's just see it reverently from the Lord's perspective. Jesus and the disciples at this point are en route from Judea north towards Galilee. Now normally you see the Jews would go around Samaria so that they wouldn't have to go through it. But Jesus deliberately goes through it until they arrive at this place called Sychar, and they sit down at the well outside it, which is called Jacob's Well. How many beautiful memories are associated with that? Patriarchal history, the history of the people of God. He sits down weary beside the well. The disciples go into the town or into the village for supplies, something to eat, but Jesus sits there because he is tired. He's tired because he's been preaching the word. The disciples were baptizing, we're told at the beginning of the chapter, but preaching is a harder work than baptizing. It's a wearying work. The Lord Jesus was weary in the work. He was not weary of the work. He was never weary of it. But he was very often weary in it. He tired himself doing the work that his Father had given him to do. Now the thing is, in verse 4 we're told that he must needs go through Samaria. It's a necessity for him. And the Lord Jesus Christ is aware that it is a necessity for him to go through Samaria and to go to that city. He knows it. It's in the program that his Father had given him to do. It's part of the ministry that he had to accomplish. He's got to go to Samaria. There's a work for him there to be done. And the work is to meet with this woman. You see, that's God's plan. That's God's plan for the woman. It's God's plan for the Lord Jesus Christ. This meeting at the well had to happen. That's an exciting thing about being a Christian. You know that everything is foreordained from the foundation of the world. You know always that God's plan is being accomplished. Nothing that happens is outside that plan. It's always inside it. It gives an excitement to your life. You see, for a lot of people, what happens just happens, you see. It just happens. But nothing just happens to you. It has its role to play. And you must see life like that. And you must learn to appreciate life like that. That God has his purpose. And there's a purpose in who you meet. When you meet them, you must see them as people in your path. And that puts an obligation on you to speak or to say the right thing, but we'll see that later on. But the Lord Jesus Christ knows that he has to be there. And I want you to see the contrast between chapter 3 and 4. In chapter 3, the religious man Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and he asks him a question. In chapter 4, Jesus goes to a well in Samaria to find a woman who would never have dreamt of coming to ask him a question. Do we see the difference? Some come, but you need to go out for others. And that's so important to remember. Not everybody who's interested will come to you. God expects you to go to them and to find them. And in that way, you see, although there's a uniqueness about Jesus, there is also something here that is a pattern for us. Something that is an example. We must needs go and meet and find and speak, because who knows? Hebrews 13 reminds us to entertain strangers, because sometimes we might be entertaining angels unawares. Who knows who it is that you're going to help? Who knows who it is that you're going to meet? And sometimes God may have put a sinner there just to meet you. Just to meet you. And you, for that moment, are God's ambassador to that man or to that woman. Think on that. Think on the responsibility of that. Think on the opportunity involved there. We should always see ourselves in that way. And I want you to notice too that although the Lord is so tired, he's weary, he's exhausted, nonetheless, this work that he has is something that fills him with joy and gladness and strength. Much later, in verse 31, when the disciples come back with food, they say to him in verse 31, "In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat." And notice how Jesus responds. "But he said unto them, I have meat or food to eat that you know not of. So even the disciples have noticed the change, you see, after he's been speaking to the woman. In a way I'm going ahead of myself, but there's a reason for it. They've noticed the change. And they said to him, in verse 33, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Because he looks so revived, so nourished. And Jesus saith unto them, verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. In other words, he has received, as it were, a spiritual meal, spiritual nourishment from the conversation he has had with this woman. It has strengthened him. He's forgotten his need for a drink of water. He's forgotten his need for food, because he has brought the message of the living God to this woman, you see. And that's the way we should be ourselves. We should be so hungry and thirsty to do good in the world. So hungry and thirsty to see the work of God in the lives of other men and other women. That should be our meat. That should be our food. That should be our drink. To do the will of God, the work of him who sent us. We should be nourished, well and truly nourished with that. So, what then does Jesus do? Here he is sitting at a well, and this woman comes on her own with her vessel, her bucket, to draw water with. Well, he begins a conversation. How many chances do you have to do that, and you don't take these chances? I have to admit I'm not the best at it myself, to begin conversations with strangers. Some people seem to have a gift like that. It's good if you do, use it. Use it well. But most of us could probably do a little better than we do anyway. He just begins the conversation himself. And even though he has a genuine need for water, there's no doubt about that, he's not putting that on. He has that need. He is thirsty, weary. Even though he's got that need, the conversation isn't dominated by his need for water. He knows from the start that he's going to bring this conversation round to her need for water. He knows that from the start. In other words, as he's speaking to her, he sees a soul in the image of God needing salvation. That's how he sees the person that he's speaking to. And isn't that the way we should see people too? How do you see people? Are they just people on the train, people on the subway, people on a bus, people in a shop? Are they just people, or are they souls needing to be saved? If we started to see them as souls needing salvation, maybe that would change the way we speak to them, so that we wouldn't just speak to them about trains and food and whatever, but speak to them about their souls, especially if your conversation with them is a little prolonged. Just to introduce the matter of God, eternity, the gospel, the glorious figure of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Christ speaks to her. Even when he asks for a drink, he's going to get down there into her soul, because that is where he wants to reach, and so should we. Now, the interesting thing is, you see, that Jesus knows that the woman is already prejudiced against him. She's prejudiced against him simply because he's a Jew. Now, you probably know that. You know, sometimes people who talk to you are prejudiced because they know you're Christians. I know that myself too, where I come from. If they know I'm a Christian, the shutters are up. The shutters are up straight away. And you feel that communication can be quite difficult. Now, Jesus knows that she's full of prejudice. The minute she saw his clothing, certain shutters went up. But see, that doesn't put the Lord off. He's going to speak to her, irrespective of her prejudice. She's got certain ideas about what Jews are like. She thinks they're going to be arrogant. She thinks that this person at the well is going to be very dismissive of her. She thinks that he's going to be looking down at her from a kind of superior position, and that he's not going to be bothered with her. She's got all these assumptions and prejudices. And sometimes we're so conscious of other people's prejudice about us that we feel powerless to say or do anything. But we mustn't be. Let's follow the Lord's example. God can overcome all these barriers. God's grace is irresistible. If God has a person to save, then these prejudices will disappear and they will dissolve. And Christ breaks down these prejudices without changing who he is. He's not ashamed to be a Jew of Jewish heritage. He's not ashamed of his clothing. In fact, he says later to the woman, he tells her that salvation is of the Jews. Verse 22. He says to her, "You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." He doesn't hide who he is. He's not ashamed of who he is. But he just speaks to her as a savior to a lost sinner in need of the message that he's got to give her. Isn't it marvelous to see the Lord interacting like that? Bringing the gospel to all. The Jews may have no dealings with the Samaritans, but he will. And you may see other Christians who may have nothing to do with the people out there. Don't you be like that. Don't follow their ways and customs. But mix with them. Speak with them. Because they need you. They need your witness. They need to see your witness. They need to hear your message. So Jesus went to the woman and he began the conversation. He began the conversation. The woman was shocked that he spoke to her. Shocked. Maybe there are some people in the world who would be shocked that you as a Christian would speak to them. She wasn't shocked because he spoke as a man to her, a woman, but she was shocked because he, a Jew, spoke to her, a Samaritan. The other thing he does is he asks a kindness from her. Do you notice that? He doesn't immediately say to her, "I've got water that you need." He actually says first, "I'm thirsty. Will you give me a drink of water?" He asks a kindness from her. Now this may not be very important, but although he's the one with most to give, he still values what she can do for him. And it's very important that, much more important for us, I mean, this is the Lord of glory here, but it's much more important for us not to show that we're always the people who are right and always the people with the answers. We never have needs, we never have weaknesses or whatever. It's good to acknowledge that we do, that we share a common humanity, that we have many needs ourselves, and sometimes it can disarm people, make them more open to you, just to put yourself, as it were, in a position where you have a need of them, that they can fulfill from you. So he doesn't just speak to her. He actually says, "Can you do a kindness for me?" So he speaks to her very kindly and very warmly. The result is that she begins to speak to him. All her prejudices are challenged right away. And she addresses him. She's not afraid to do it. Although she does ask, "How is it that you, a Jew, are asking a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" And then Jesus begins to confront her real need, which is spiritual thirst, her need for the living and true God. Oh friends, the need in this world is so great. The need in Singapore is so great. I couldn't help but notice, I've only been here really one day, this place is full of people. Full of people. But how many of them are lonely, confused, unfulfilled, dissatisfied, thirsty, and the drink they need is the one that you are able, by the grace of God, to present them with. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If they would but drink of that water, they would discover what you've discovered, that you will never thirst again. What that means, God willing, we'll see more plainly later today. May the Lord bless our meditation on His Word. Let's call on His name again in prayer. Our gracious and ever-blessed God, our needs ourselves are so great, and You have met them. And whatever our need, we know that the fulfillment of it lies in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need thirst for nothing else, and hunger for nothing else. We have found the One who came as the water of life and the bread of life. And we pray that Thou wouldst encourage us to bring this message to others. For we are all called to do that. Even if we are not called to expound the Word, to be trained teachers in the church, nonetheless we are all to carry the message which we have heard ourselves. Even as this woman did when she returned to the town and said, "Come, see a man which told me all things I ever did." Could this not be the Christ? Bless the Word to us which we have heard and meditated upon, that it may be fruitful in our souls, bringing forth fruit in godly living, to the praise and glory of God. In our Saviour's name, Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 19 at verse 11. Sorry, at verse 7. Psalm 19 at verse 7. The first half of this psalm brings before us the glory of God in the book of nature, which He has written. The second half in verse 7 brings before us His glory in the book of the law, the scriptures, which He has written. Perfect, inspired, inerrant. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. The statutes of the Lord are right and do rejoice the heart. The Lord's command is pure and doth light to the eyes impart. Unspotted is the fear of God and doth endure forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They more than gold, yea, much fine gold to be desired are, than honey, honey from the comb that droppeth, sweeter far. Moreover, they Thy servant warn how he his life should frame. A great reward provided is for them that keep the same. These verses 7 to 11 to God's praise.
The statutes of the Lord are right. a great reward provided us for them that keep the same.
Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.